experiencing the true presence of Jesus Christ in a way that only you and I could imagine. And so I want to just say, especially to our church and to James and Gwen, and I know that they were and are, and Gwen and James were faithful members to this church. In fact, I don't believe that you could say that there was anybody any more faithful than James and Gwen to this church, literally not too long after its inception. And then, of course, through the years, James served as a faithful deacon in this church, and his health is struggling right now with a form of cancer that's in his joints and through his blood, and so it's very difficult for him. But also, I know that many of you have been in prayer for them and in prayer for Gwen, but in God's own timing and in God's own care for Gwen, he took her home. And so this coming Sunday at 4 in the afternoon, there's going to be a memorial service for her here at this church. And so I encourage you and invite you to come for that. I know that they would greatly appreciate that if you can. That will be at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on next Sunday. Following that, there will be a meal in the fellowship area, the new fellowship area. So we're encouraging people to come and to eat. And the food, Matt Coey, is all the food provided by us or just the meats and stuff?
Yes.
Okay, that's the answer is yes. All the food is provided by the church. So we're looking forward to that time of fellowship, and James is inviting you to come, okay?
We'll get you set with desserts and drinks.
Yes, I will agree with that. Yeah, so desserts and drinks could be, you could help out on that. Don't be skimpy. All right. But be in prayer for James and their family. They are definitely loved by this church, and Gwen will be missed. And, you know, the way I think of it is she got to get there before we did. And she got to see Jesus Christ face to face. And one day, very soon for many of us, we'll do the same. But for now, God is keeping us here. And we're going to be ministering to one another and seeking to win the lost to Jesus Christ. So put that on your calendar, okay? Next Sunday at 4 o'clock will be the funeral here at the church, the memorial. Well, now we're going back to a section in Matthew 18 to begin with. This will really be a launching pad, a diving board, if you will, into the topic of forgiveness. We're going to spend, Lord willing, this Sunday and next Sunday in that, and then we will resume our study in Romans beginning in chapter 13. But for today, I would like to just draw our attention to begin with to Matthew chapter 18. And just to put in context what I'm addressing here on the topic of forgiveness, this is probably one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible regarding the topic of forgiveness. It is a parable that our Lord gave in response to a question that Peter asked of how many times should I forgive someone? But there's a bigger context to that statement, because you don't want to just drop right into the middle of the text and assume what it means. But at the very beginning, Jesus is addressing the hesitancy of those that are around him to allow children to come close to him. And he says in that text, don't forbid them to come to me. In that context, he picks up on the analogy of what a believer is, the childlikeness of the believer. And he talks about the importance of not causing one of these little ones to sin. Now, I believe the context means that not only causing children to sin, but even believers to sin, believers in him. So in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depths of the sea. So that's a serious issue, to cause someone to sin, to lead them into sin. But notice also what he says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. In other words, there's going to be offense. You're going to be offended, would be another way of saying that. You live in a world that is saturated with people who offend you, who cause you trouble and harm and hurt your feelings and may even hurt you physically. But then in verse 8, he talks about the importance of casting sin from you. He says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. Clearly, you can see the severity of what he's talking about there, of making sure you avoid sin, even if it takes extreme measures to do so. Then in the very next text, in verse 15, he talks about the need to address a brother, or we could assume a sister, who has sinned against you. You begin to see a theme through this passage of how he's addressing sin itself. So verse 15 and following, moreover, if your brother sins against you, if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And the point of this confrontation over the sin issue is not condemnation, but restoration. The goal is, listen to this, the goal is forgiveness. The goal is restoring the relationship. The goal is to bring that brother or sister out of the severity of sin that he just talked about, of how you should cut your hand or your foot off to remain out of sin. So your goal is to, when someone offends you personally, to go to them and to address it with them so that there can be restoration, reconciliation, and forgiveness. But then Jesus goes on and says, but if he will not hear that, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In other words, God gives grace again for an opportunity for you to go to that brother with two or three there that don't necessarily have to be a witness to the sin, but are a witness to the desire for reconciliation. They are a witness to the desire for the need for forgiveness to occur. And of course, if that doesn't work, he says, tell it to the church. And that is not the time of excommunication. That is the time whenever you are calling on the entire church, all of the church, to go to that person and do the same thing that the first two occurrences were. In other words, it's another way of putting divine, godly pressure on those who are sinning so that they will repent of their sin. They will seek reconciliation with those that they have offended. And so the church, the entire church, is to go, but only until then that the church goes and he refuses to hear the church, that you are to count him as an unbeliever or a heathen or a tax collector. That's what he means. You're to consider that person an unbeliever. And there's an important point here that is often missed. And it's not that whenever you do this, that your goal is to get through the three steps so that you can get him out. That's not the goal. The goal is always restitution. The goal is always reconciliation. The goal is always forgiveness. But in some cases, it's not that way. And the point that is being made here is that God knows the human heart so well, even in a believer, that sometimes our heart is hard. And it takes time, and it takes the work of the Spirit of God and the call of believers on the hearts of people and even the godly pressure of a church to help people see the severity of the sin they find themselves in. And God is giving literally grace upon grace upon grace in this situation so that this unrepentant believer would find the need to repent and that forgiveness can be granted and restoration would be given and forgiveness. This is such an important thing to understand. But now it is in that context that Peter comes up with the question in verse 21, where he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. In other words, he's picking up on the Judaistic teaching that you were to forgive three times. And that's based on an Old Testament text, which was a misunderstanding of the heart of God in this. But nevertheless, Peter picks up on that and he says, okay, how often do I do this? How long do I bear with my brother or sister who sins against me? How often do I do this? How long should I do this? Should I do it three times? Should I do it six times? He doubles it. No, what he does, he doubles it and adds one just for good measure, right? Peter really believes he's going way beyond the Old Testament understanding of the heart of God, that he's going to go not what the Judaistic teachers would teach, three, but he would go as far as doubling that and adding grace upon grace, he'll go seven. And God says, or the Lord says in the text, you know what he says in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which is infinite. That's his point. He's not putting a limit on it. He's not saying once you reach 490, that's good, you've done your best, and it's over after that. He's saying you are to do it for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. You are to, what's the text, verse 21? Forgive him. You are to forgive him. And this is where he picks up, or we get the parable. That's in that context. The whole chapter literally is saturated with the need to understand the severity of sin and also the absolute need of forgiveness. If you want to be like God, if you want to be like Christ, you're a forgiving person. If you want to be like the devil, then you're an unforgiving person. If you want to be one who accuses the brethren, then you're like the devil. But if you want to be close to the heart of God, if you want to be saturated, if you will, with the Spirit of Christ, then you are a forgiving person. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's like saying an unpayable debt. You couldn't live long enough. You couldn't make enough. Billions of dollars, if you will, in our context. In other words, this man has accumulated a debt that he cannot pay. It is impossible for him to pay. And that's the point of the text. It's not saying if you'll just hang around long enough, you might be able to do this. It is literally impossible. Jesus stretches it to the extreme to prove his point. Verse 24 says, and when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, none of it's going to be paid. He's not going to be able to pay any of it, especially if he's sold. But the point is, since you can't pay, we're going to liquidate everything you have, including you. And the servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Backing up just for a moment to verse 25, the point of him saying, I'm going to sell you, your wife, and your children, shows the severity of the situation. You're in a situation where you cannot pay this. You have no hope at all. None. And so verse 26 says, and the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He couldn't pay it. It was impossible for him to pay it. Now, what's interesting is the master doesn't say, now listen, you really don't understand math, do you? You don't really understand. You don't have the ability to do this. You cannot pay me back. It's not possible for you to do this. What are you thinking anyway? Look at all that you have done wrong, right? No, that's not what the master did. Look at what it says. You get the heart of God here in verse 27. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him or discharged him of his debt and forgave him of his debt. Now, that's an amazing statement by itself. In other words, all the debt that he had that he could never pay, it was impossible for him to pay, he was released of it because of the compassion of the master. This is the picture of God. This is the picture of the Father who forgives us of all of our sin, an unpayable debt that we cannot pay, we cannot begin to pay, it's impossible for us to pay, and yet he has compassion on us, he discharges the debt and forgives us of that. But then verse 28, we get the picture of an unforgiving servant. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, 100 denarii being about 100 days' wage, approximately, a payable debt, a doable debt, something you could pay back, work at a little hard, get a little extra work, you could pay it off. But nevertheless, he lays hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down to his feet and begged him, saying, notice this, same words, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, he had the possibility of paying it back. This was a payable debt. This was a reconcilable situation, if you will. This was a situation where two servants could be reconciled as long as there is either payment made and forgiveness established. So verse 31 says, so when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay them all what was due to him. And by the way, I believe this is a picture of a believer and a believer. This is Peter's question being answered. Peter says, how many times should I forgive my fellow believer, my fellow person, whoever they may be? Maybe an unbeliever, maybe a believer, but the believer's being taught here. It's the instruction to the believer. And to be handed over to the torturers is not hell here. It's chastisement by God. It's the chastisement that would be given to an unbeliever because they're unwilling to forgive since they have already been forgiven an unpayable debt. And I think there's some sobering words here in verse 35. After he says in verse 34 that the master was angry and delivered him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father will also do to you. You want to get on the wrong side of God? As a believer, do you want to encourage the chastisement of God for a believer? Then all you have to do is just say, you know what? I'm not going to forgive. And you're opening yourself up to the very strong and severe chastisement of God. It is foreign in the biblical context to have a believer who is unwilling to forgive. It is contradictory to the nature of Christianity. Christianity exists because of forgiveness, right? C.S. Lewis said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. He went on to say, this forgiveness is a terrible duty of forgiving our enemies as the most unpopular Christian virtue, yet one that lies at the very heart of the Christian calling. One pastor I listened to this past week called forgiveness the currency of the kingdom. Building upon this text of an unpayable debt, he says, forgiveness is the currency of the kingdom. It's the money by which you exchange and transactions occur. And without it, bankruptcy and bitterness are coming. It's the currency upon which everything else in your Christian life is purchased, by the way. Reconciliation is purchased through forgiveness. Peace and unity are purchased with forgiveness. Love and joy can be purchased with forgiveness. Ministry together can be purchased with forgiveness. Participation in the Lord's Supper is purchased with forgiveness. Avoidance of church discipline is purchased with forgiveness. Harmony in your home and in your marriage is purchased with forgiveness. And as we saw last time together, loving your enemies is purchased with forgiveness. It is the currency of the kingdom. In other words, if you want to cause a whole lot of financial uproar, have a whole bunch of people in the church and in the Christian community stop forgiving one another. I can assure you that even though we have been redeemed and forgiven of our sins and we have been made right with God, and that God has even imputed to us his perfect righteousness, we still have remaining sin. And that remaining sin can sometimes get in the way, and we can find ourselves in a state of bitterness, anger, hostility, and unforgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is absolutely essential to the local church, as any relationship in the church or any family in the church. No church or relationship can survive at all without a robust, healthy practice of biblical forgiveness. Sadly, too often, many churches and relationships and friendships and marriages have been destroyed for the lack of forgiveness. All of all the things that I deal with as a pastor and my fellow pastors that I've talked to over the years, one of the number one things that kind of boils to the top in any local church is bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. It could be something that happened years and years ago, or it could be something that someone is dealing with currently right now, but that kind of stuff is very, very destructive to the soul. Very destructive to the soul. I mean, I can understand it when I look around and I see the world unwilling to forgive, and believe me, they are. I mean, the world doesn't even understand what it is to be forgiven, so how can they understand the need to forgive others? They have no foundation or basis upon that. Maybe they would forgive to get some kind of benefit for themselves in a selfish way, or maybe because they just don't want to live in such disharmony in a relationship or a home or a marriage, they might forgive, but they're not forgiving because Christ forgave them. But the world is to be expected to be an unforgiving group of people. I would expect hostility. I would expect bitterness. I would expect for people to hold a grudge against other people. But when it comes to the church or believers in the church, we should be most eager to believe, to forgive, most eager to forgive. We should be like the prodigal son's father who came running out of the house to meet his son with open arms to forgive his son. We should be lavishing forgiveness as we have had the same thing given to us in Christ. Unforgiveness and bitterness should not be named among us. I know the scripture often talks about that sexual immorality should not be named among believers, but I would have to add that unforgiveness and bitterness should not be named among believers at all either. Frankly, too many of us have grown accustomed to allowing forgiveness to settle into our hearts. And it's taken root there. We've given place to it like we give place to the devil. And this can be for a number of variety of reasons why that can happen. That you can allow forgiveness to kind of take hold or to have a seed bed in your heart and to grow. One of the reasons why I believe that can happen is because we've forgotten how much God has forgiven us and how willing he was to do so. And we'll get to that more later on. Listen, there was a book not too many years ago called The Forgotten God. And listen, when you forget how much God has forgiven you and how willing he was to forgive you, you can allow bitterness and unforgiveness to grow in your heart. Secondly, we have forgotten just how severe our sin is and how severe the sin of unforgiveness is. We minimize it. We don't rank it up there with some of the more severe sins. Number three, we have forgot the honor of Christ and how we have a responsibility, by the way, and a command given to us in Ephesians 4:32 to forgive. It's not optional. It isn't something for you to say, you know what, that person really hurt my feelings, and until I get past that, I'm not going to forgive him. The Bible says, no, that ain't the way that works. It is a command, not something that you have the opportunity to delay to later. You are commanded by Christ, the King, the Lord of Lords, to forgive. As Ephesians 4:32 says, which we'll read later. And sometimes there has been a confusion over the topic of forgiveness, of whether forgiveness should be unconditional or conditional. And there is debate in the theological world and even in the counseling world as to whether forgiveness should be generous and it should be always given. Some believe that it should only be given if the person is repentant. And then others believe that it should be always granted without condition. And if you want to know exactly what the Bible says regarding that, come next week. And we'll talk about that. But we're going to lay some foundation here in a few moments. Now, you may ask, why in the world would I want to give a message on forgiveness this morning, especially whenever we were approaching Romans 13? Well, the first and most honest reason is I don't want to go to Romans 13. No, I'm joking with that. I mean, I just know that there's a lot of you guys anticipating what we're going to be discussing when we get into how we submit to the government. And it's good in God's timing that we're going to get there. And that's not the real reason I'm here today, talking about the topic of forgiveness. The real reason is simply this. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about what it means to love your enemy. Now, most of us in here may not say that we have a really bad enemy, like the Bible talks about the kind of enemy he's talking about. But some of us, I'm sure, have someone that we would consider less than a severe enemy. And we may not go as far as to say that our spouse is our enemy, right? So there's definitely opportunity there for us to understand how it is to practice forgiveness. But just remind yourself of what Romans 12 said, that we are to repay no one evil for evil. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, which would include the whole topic of forgiveness, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men, and you give opportunity for vengeance from God. Not from you, but from God. And he talks about how we should love our enemy, that we should give food to our enemy when he's in need. Give him water to drink if he's thirsty. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, all of those words, love, bless, do good, and pray for, would have to include the attitude of forgiveness. How are you going to love someone I'm not going to forgive you, but I love you. Or I'm going to bless you and wish the best for you, but I'm not going to forgive you. You will not be able to put this into practice without the virtue of forgiving your enemies. Or maybe I could approach it like this. Let me just look at it this way. Have you ever been wronged in such a way that you find it difficult to forgive? Have you ever been hurt so severely that you just can't let it go? Have you ever had someone say something to you or about you to cause you to be bitter toward them? I mean, have you ever been lied to, deceived, manipulated by someone? Have you ever been physically hurt, emotionally mistreated, sexually abused? Have you ever been taken advantage of or stolen from? Has anyone ever said something or done something to you that offended you? I think if all of us were honest today and we were to take a show of hands, all of us would raise our hands with that. Have you ever been sinned against? Not just once, but many times, maybe by the same person. Well, if you have, I would say welcome. Welcome to a fallen world. This is where we live. We live in a world of offenses. This is where this sin-cursed earth, filled with a whole bunch of sinners who desire to sin, will sin against one another, and in some cases, on a continual basis. I mean, this is the world, according to the Bible, that lies in the lap of the evil one, the devil himself. And I grant you, the devil desires destruction and hurt. He does not desire reconciliation. He does not desire you loving your enemies. He does not desire any of that. He desires the opposite of all of that. And I would add also, if you are a Christian, welcome to an imperfect church. There's not one single person in this room that's perfect. Not one. Now, that's not an excuse to not do what's right. But it is an acknowledgement that we still have fallen problems in our sinful nature. One person said, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go to it because you'll ruin it. And that's true. But there is no such thing as a perfect church. And the more people you have, the more imperfection you have. Every person who comes into this church, without exception, comes with a baggage. They come with baggage. They come with things that have been done to them, things that they've done to others. Some come with bitterness. Some don't. Some come with a lack of forgiveness. Some don't. Some come with all kinds of problems in their life. Listen, we come out of a world of chaos before we are saved. Most of us do, at least. And then we come into this Christian life, and all of a sudden it's a total different world where we're just to automatically just forgive. And it's tough. I understand that. I get that. As one said, if you think that Christians can't sin and can't sin in a grievous way and cause extreme hurt and disappointment, then you might want to check your theology and your reading of the Bible. The Bible's filled with examples of Christians, people who were after God's own heart that sinned grievously against others. I mean, Moses was angry and struck the rock. David murdered so that he could have the wife of another man. David and Solomon sinned multiple times for many wives and concubines. Isaiah recognized, even as a prophet, that he was a man with unclean lips who had sinned, and his people were people with filthy mouths. Peter lied to Jesus, lied to others, and denied the relationship he had with Jesus for 3 years. The disciples were selfish, self-centered, and wanted the best place in the kingdom. Paul sinned whenever he spoke out against the high priest. In fact, I believe this is reliable proof that the Word of God is written by God, because man wouldn't write this kind of stuff. We would hide all of our sin. We would make ourselves look a little bit more righteous and better. We wouldn't want to just put it out there for everybody to see. But God will. God knows our hearts, and he understands the need for forgiveness. If men who are naturally self-righteous were to be authors of the books, this Bible would read a total different way. Total different way. All the dark, sinful attitudes of unforgiveness and hostility and anger would be kind of like put aside, because we're holy. We've got halos and we're holy, right? My point is this: if you're alive today, you will be hurt. If you're breathing today, you will be hurt. There are people who are going to disappoint you. There are relationships that are going to be assaulted by sin. There's someone in your life, if he hasn't already or she hasn't already, they will hurt you. They will say something that offends you, makes you upset, causes you all kinds of stress that you're going to spend hours on thinking about. And you're going to have to be very careful. There's a root of bitterness wanting to take hold. But if you have an attitude of forgiveness and a willingness to let it go at the very beginning, you'll be amazed at how blessed your heart will be. Your heart will be blessed. If you only make one friend in your life and he's a Christian, he's going to cause you trouble. Just one. And sadly, and unbiblically, I might add, some Christians have taken the wrong approach to this problem. Some have said, okay, I've been hurt enough, I'll just stay away. I'm not going to church anymore because those people cause me all kind of hurt. I'm not going to have any relationships anymore. I'm not going to get into any deep relationship with anybody because I get hurt so much. Well, there's a lot I could say about that. Number one, that's wrong. Number two, that's unbiblical. And number three, you have taken into your own hands what you believe to be the best way for your own sanctification, when God says the best way for your sanctification is to be around people who cause you trouble. I mean, it's wonderful to be around everybody who agrees with you, right? I like that. I don't like a whole bunch of argument and debate. It wouldn't sound like that sometimes, but I don't. I don't care for that. I like harmony. I like peace. I like to enjoy life. But because God has a purpose of sanctification in my life and in yours, we're just rubbing up against each other and causing each other harm and sometimes offenses, and we need to be willing and eager to forgive, and to forgive lavishly. To be clear, God does not allow us to hide and to isolate. He doesn't want us to do that at all. That's foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign to what God anticipates for you as a believer to be sanctified. So you must be around other people. You must be those who desire to be in relationships with others. You cannot practice the one another's of the New Testament unless you are deeply involved with other people's lives. It doesn't work other ways. Just to run and hide is to stop the very process that God intends for you. And it is clear that God does not expect us to live isolated relationships. I understand that. You understand that. And yes, we don't want to have pain in our lives, and we don't want to have offenses in our life. But listen to what Paul said. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and all. Peter said, finally, of all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And the this he's talking about is suffering. And by the way, whenever you return unforgiveness for a wrong done, you are returning evil for evil. Unforgiveness is a sin. It is a sin. So how do we do this? How do we work our way through this? How do we deal with this as Christians? How do we practice this? How do we make this our default on every situation we deal with in our life, no matter how difficult it may be? How do we get this so ingrained in our heart that our automatic reaction, without having time to think about it or go back and read a Bible verse, is forgiveness? Well, the Bible tells us how we can do that. And the way we're going to approach this is like building a house. Like building a house. So we're going to build a house for all of us to live in, so that the rain and wind of bitterness does not saturate our soul. And that same house will provide a great warmth of grace filling our hearts from the cold, dark world we live in. There are four basic elements to a house. Now, some of you have built homes. Some of you live in a home. Some of you wish you had a home, right? Especially now. But there's the foundation, first of all. Secondly, there's the floor. Then upon the floor, you build your walls. Then after you get your walls built, you put your roof on. So there are four parts we're going to cover here as we talk about the need for forgiveness. Four F's: the foundation, the floor, the four walls, and the framed roof. All right? So what's the foundation? That's pretty rough, isn't it, Kyle? Yeah. That's what they call front door alliteration. Did y'all know that? If you take a preaching class, you'll learn that. The foundation. What is the foundation? I can assure you, and any builder will tell you, the foundation is absolutely essential. If your foundation is wrong, everything else is going to be wrong. Everything's going to be wrong. And if you don't get it right the first time, you're going to have trouble all the way up. All the way up. So make sure the foundation is right. And what is the foundation? What's the foundation upon which we build our attitude and our practice of forgiveness? First of all, the foundation is God is a forgiving God. This is all of Christianity, by the way, that everything you build your life on is the character and the practice of the character of God. We call it theology and theology proper, or even practical theology. The point is that the reason why we want to be the kind of forgiving person that God calls us to be is because that's what God is. God loves to forgive. The theme is clearly taught throughout the whole of the Bible that God is a forgiving God. He forgives sin. Present tense. He forgives, continually forgives sin and sinners of all sin, ultimately, that is always against him. Talking about someone being offended all the time. Take 8 billion people on the planet right now who are constantly offending him, right? So the very basic foundation upon which we want to build this home is that God is a forgiving God. This is our concrete. This is our strong, firm foundation. So we know that murder is a sin, right? And we know murder is a sin not just toward the person you murder. Obviously, it hurts them. But murder is an offense toward God, right? Yet God will forgive murder. Did you know that? God will forgive murder. God will forgive if you murder many people. God can forgive any sin. God is a forgiving God. He forgives murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves who practice this kind of sin. He loves to forgive those kinds of people, blasphemers, homosexuals, idolaters. He finds joy in canceling the offense, erasing the sin, casting it as far as the east is from the west. His ocean of forgiveness has no bottom, no shoreline, no boundaries. It's limitless. No sin is too sinful for God to forgive. No sin. Not one. No abuse is so bad that God can't forgive the abuser and restore that sinner. No hurt or offense is so extensive that God can't swallow it up in the waves of his forgiveness. God forgives. We even know at the very beginning in Exodus chapter 20, whenever God gave the Ten Commandments, and we all know that those Ten Commandments are given to us so that we can know that we are sinners, right? It even says that in Galatians, that the law was given as our tutor to bring us to Christ. It wasn't to show us this is what you do to get perfect so you can get right with God. It was to show us that we can't be perfect, that we can't keep those laws. It was to reveal the heart of man and the sinfulness of man and just how corrupt man really is. So in the midst of all of those commandments, God says that he shows mercy to thousands. Mercy to thousands. Even in the list of the commandments that condemn every single person on this planet. God is a God who forgives. Listen to Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, the answer to that question is nobody. Nobody could stand. But there is forgiveness with you. Psalm 86, 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he, that is God, will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. In Jeremiah 33:7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return to rebuild those places that are at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. The passage that recounts the mercy to thousands is found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1 through 7, when the Lord said to Moses, cut the two tablets of stone like you had in the first ones, and I will write these tablets, the words which were on the first tablets. You're just talking about when Moses threw the Ten Commandment tablets down at the people and broke them. Well, now Moses is having to remake some more stone to get the second copy. And so God's going to rewrite them on the stone that he hews out. And verse 2 says, and so be ready in the morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come with you, and let no man be seen throughout all of the mountain, neither the flocks or the herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone out like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And then he took his hand and the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Well, what did he say? He said the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, listen to this, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Even in the midst of a repeat of the Ten Commandments, a rewriting of the same commandments, God affirms at the very beginning, as I give you this second copy, Moses, remember that I am the Lord your God. I am merciful. I am gracious. I am long-suffering. I am abounding in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands, and I forgive the iniquity and transgression and sin. Folks, that is the character of God. Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, and they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage, but you are God, ready to pardon. The idea is eager to pardon, eager to forgive. God's just literally on the precipice of heaven, just waiting to forgive, wanting to forgive, loving to forgive. He has abundant kindness, it says. He's slow to anger. You move to the New Testament, and in 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation assumes forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins through the richness of his grace. Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and by the way, the Greek word for that is superabounded, not whenever there was just a little sin, but whenever there was a whole bunch of it. He says, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded much more. You can't outdo God's grace. You can't sin enough to get outside the bounds of God's forgiveness. Acts 13:38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So the foundation is clearly what we all go back to time and time again. We go back to the character and the practice of the character of God. That's the foundation for all of our life as Christians. In fact, I believe it was that Paul Washer said that the first thing he would ever preach or teach when he would come to a church, if it was his to pastor, would be on the character of God. Why? Because that forms the thought, that forms the framework, that gives the skeleton upon which everything else is to be built. And if you understand who God is, then you can begin to practice what God requires of you, right? A little later on, and I'm getting ahead of myself just for a moment, but in Ephesians 4:32, it says that we are to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven us, and then sadly, we have a chapter division. I would like to go back and talk to that guy. In fact, if he's in heaven, he and I are going to have a conversation about where he put his chapter divisions. Because the very next verse says, imitate God. Imitate God, chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians. Imitate God. Be imitators of God. Mimic God. If God forgives, what should you do? Forgive. Right? Forgive. So the foundation of our whole structure here has to be the God who is a forgiving God. The second point, the second thing you build is now the floor. Once you get your foundation right and you understand who God is, then you move to the next part, and that is the floor. And the floor is Christ has forgiven you. Christ has forgiven you. Now I want you to turn just for a moment with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 13. There's a lot of verses we could go to, and you know that, so I'm not going to be able to cover all of them, but I just want to point out a few of them to you to show you that after you have built the foundation and you understand your foundation is that God forgives, but now you also must build the floor system, which is that Christ has forgiven you. Listen to what it says in Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, talking about you and I in our lost condition without Christ, we were dead in our trespasses, our violations of the laws of God, and in the uncircumcised flesh, the fallen, sinful, rebellious flesh, that is unable to obey God's word, according to Romans chapter 8. He says in Colossians 2:13, he, that is God or Christ, has made you alive together with him. Listen to these words, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. How does Christ forgive us? Well, when you look at this text, it says that he, first of all, has forgiven you all your trespasses. What's interesting is the word for forgiven here, and there's a number of words for forgiven, but this one is the word charizomai. It's the word that has grace in it. In other words, God has graced you. Unmerited favor. He's graced you with forgiveness. The word that's often translated forgive is the word that has the idea of to let loose or to release. But here is the word charizomai, the root form of it, and it has the idea of being graced with all of your trespasses, you crossing the line. That's a trespass. God puts a law up and you cross over it, you disobey it. You have been graced by God and have been forgiven of all of those violations of the laws of God, but that's not the end of it. Look at verse 14. Having wiped out, he's wiped out. That Greek word means to cause something to cease by obliteration of the evidence. That's what it means. To cause something that at one time was obvious, but now to cease to exist by obliterating the evidence. God wipes it out. Some lexicons talk about it erasing, smearing away. God takes all of those things that are, according to this text, that were written against us. That is a certificate of debt. It's a financial term. In other words, God has erased, removed all of the evidence of the debt that you had. Isn't that wonderful? Would you love to have that happen to you? Maybe you have a car payment or a house payment, and the bank says, you know what? We love you guys so much. In fact, here, you're released from your debt. That would be just so wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, just to be I hate to say this, that's not going to happen with the banks, okay? Not going to happen. But with God, it can. With God, it can. He can wipe it out. And he not only wipes it out, he gets rid of all the evidence. All of it. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You have no idea how bad I've sinned. You don't know what I've said or what I've done. I don't know, and only God knows, and it doesn't matter whether I know. And I'll tell you the truth, but whenever you're forgiven by God and by Christ, it is wiped out. It's gone. All of it's gone. That's why he can forget your sins. That's why he can cast them as far as the east is from the west. That's why he can look at you and not see your sin. He wipes them out. And he says that he wipes out those certificates of debt, handwriting of requirements that was against us, that we were contrary to, that is, we were opposed to or hostile to. That's the law of God he's talking about. And then it says he's taken it out of the way. That's a perfect active verb that means that he carried it away once and forever. He's done it, and it has continuing results. He doesn't carry it away for you to go find somewhere down the road. He doesn't carry it away in a place where it can't be, where eventually it might be able to be found. He carries it away and it's gone forever. Not to be revisited, not to be brought up again, not to be thought about again. The problem is that God has that ability, but we don't. And even in our own personal lives, we will have sins that we have committed, and we'll find ourselves condemning ourselves over and over and over and over again. And John says that whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And the point of that text is, listen, whenever you are just having this tremendous amount of guilt and you're not able to truly trust in the great work of redemption, and you're just worried about the heavy weight of your sin, God is greater than your heart. His judicial act of forgiveness, his work of Christ on the cross, has indeed forgiven you of all of your sins and taken it out of the way. It is gone. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus died there. Your sin died there with it. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and righteous to forgive your sins. That means he's not doing something wrong when he forgives your sin, because he paid for your sin. He justly took the penalty for your sin. So he can faithfully forgive you, continually forgive you, and righteously forgive you without compromising his character of justice. 1 John 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the point of that is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be rightly forgiven of our sins. He took the wrath for us, for not just some of our sin, not part of our sin, but all of our sin. All of it. So Christ is the pattern, really. He's the floor system upon which we build the rest of our structure. God being the foundation and his character being a forgiving God, Christ in practice forgiving us, clearly by his death, wiping out, erasing, removing all of our sin, nailing it to the cross, faithfully forgiving us, not only historically in the past, but also in the present, continuing to cleanse us and forgive us. He's our advocate that stands at the right hand of the Father saying, I've already paid for that sin. I've paid for that sin. He's reconciled. He's righteous. He's mine. I paid for him. When the devil comes up and says, you don't believe this guy, man, he's really bad. Look at what he does. Look at what he thinks. God says, listen, I've already paid for him. It's all forgiven. It's all done. What are you bringing this up for? You liar. The devil, he says to the devil. Well, the verse that I was referring to earlier is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I would like to read it from the Legacy Standard Bible. You can turn there if you want just for a moment. I'm just going to be there for a few seconds and then move on to a couple of other texts. But just looking at what it says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Then Paul says this, instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving one another or each other, just as, in the same manner as God in Christ also graciously forgave you or has forgiven you. In the very next verse, I told you with the chapter division, therefore, there it is, therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children. Well, what are we to imitate? We're to imitate the gracious, tender, compassionate forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to practice. You need to emulate. You need to mimic. You need to put into practice repeatedly, consistently, as a default in your soul. But then as I thought about this past week, I thought, well, how does Jesus forgive? Outside of those adjectives that are given to us there regarding the kind of forgiveness that Jesus offers with the word gracious forgiveness, I thought about a couple of sections of Scripture, and I'm going to go to these and read these very quickly, so turn to them if you'd like, and I'll make a couple of comments. There are three things I would like to point out about the kind of forgiveness God does, and we're going to build upon this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And the first passage is going to be found in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 40. Luke 7, verse 40. And then a second one will be in Luke chapter 5. And then the last one, I'll make a couple of comments about Matthew 18. These will come quick, so listen to it carefully. How does Jesus forgive? If you're going to practice the kind of forgiveness that Jesus does and imitate him, Luke 7, 40, his forgiveness, listen to this. His forgiveness is generous, generous, and comprehensive. Generous and comprehensive. Look at this wonderful account given to us here in Luke 7, 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, the Simon here is not Simon Peter. This is Simon the Pharisee. Jesus went to the home of Simon the Pharisee to have dinner. He was invited over. And as Jesus is there eating, a lady of ill repute, a lady who is a prostitute, shows up. And so, of course, the Pharisees, you know much about how they would respond to that. That's defiling. You couldn't want to have that around you. But then Jesus begins to respond by saying, Simon the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. And so he says, teacher, say it. Verse 41, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus answered to him and said, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman, this is the prostitute, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. I mean, there's so many offenses going on right here in the Jewish community. It's hard to even imagine. Number one, that Jesus is talking with a woman. Number two, that he's talking with a prostitute woman. Number three, that he's talking to a woman with her hair down. How dare you? And then for the woman to touch the rabbi? This Pharisee's head's probably about to blow up with what he's witnessing here. Nevertheless, it says in verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with a fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, listen to this, which are many, are forgiven. Boom. Just that quick. All of her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her in verse 48, your sins, which according to verse 47 are many, are forgiven. Jesus' kind of forgiveness is it's generous. It's generous. It's comprehensive. You can see even in this context the eagerness of Christ to forgive this woman. There it is. The second one. The second one's in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And that would be this. The Lord's forgiveness is sovereign. It's sovereign. I love this story. Have always loved this account. In Luke chapter 5 verse 18. It says, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, who they sought to bring in and lay before him. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 18, now verse 19. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up onto the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst of Jesus. You get the picture, right? He can't get in, crowd's too thick. So they go on the roof, they do what's necessary, they open up the roof, they lower the man down literally right in front of Jesus. That kind of gets your attention, right? It's one way to get in line first. And then in verse 21 it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Because why? Verse 20, he says, man, that's anthropos, man, your sins are forgiven you. Whoa! The man didn't even say anything. He just lowered down in the presence of Christ, and the Bible says because he saw their faith, not his faith only, but their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the you there is in the Greek text and emphasized the personal nature of the forgiveness. Not just you're forgiven, but your sins, specifically your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes, and the Pharisees, they react. Who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, that's a right theological statement. They got their theology right for once. God is the only one who can forgive sins. You say, I thought I'm supposed to. You're supposed to, but God is the only one who ultimately can forgive sins. Your forgiveness is literally temporal. God's is permanent and eternal. Yours is for relational forgiveness. His is for justice. 22, verse 22, and when Jesus perceived their thoughts, which was what Jesus often did, he knew their thoughts perfectly. He was God, after all. He could read their minds. He answered and said to them, why are you so reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? What do you think? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? You know what the answer is? Your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say that. But you can't see it. You can't. How do you see that? He could say all day long, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. And no one would know whether or not it really is or not. But what Jesus does is he hammers home something that they know only God can do, is to heal this paralyzed man. And so the conclusion has to be, if I heal this paralyzed man, something that only God can do, then obviously when I say his sins are forgiven and only God can forgive sins, guess what? I'm God, I just forgave the man his sins. So Jesus sets it up, which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk. And that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And the guy got up and went to therapy for 5 months. No, he did not. He got up, he grabbed his bed, which, you know, his legs were withered away, no muscle, and just skin and bones from not using them for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, now he has the ability not only to get up, but his brain is working right to walk again. And Jesus says, listen, don't get those guys to carry your bed. You carry it. I mean, miracle on top of miracle. He says, in your face, you Pharisees, let me tell you what I am. I'm God, number one. I have the power to forgive sins, and I can do it when I want to do it. He sovereignly forgives. He sovereignly forgives. Now, I know that God knows what's in the heart of that man. I know that God knew what was in the heart of that paralytic. I know that he understands their faith. It says that in verse 20. But Jesus forgave him. You do understand that God doesn't have to forgive us, right? He's not obligated to forgive us. He graciously, sovereignly forgives us. One last point, and that comes from Matthew 18, where we started. His forgiveness is compassionate, merciful, and gracious. So Jesus forgives. And whenever we are to forgive like Christ, just as God in Christ has forgiven us, then our forgiveness needs to be generous, comprehensive. It needs to be an absolute choice that we make to do. To obey God's word would be a way of saying and applying that, what Jesus Christ does. And third, his forgiveness is compassionate, merciful, and gracious. Compassionate, folks. Compassionate. Compassionate. I have seen forgiveness done that is not compassionate. I've seen it done in a legalistic, judgmental way. That's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of Christ. Verse 23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down at his feet and says, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This verse I love so much, verse 27. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. That is the heart of God. Compassion. You know, sometimes we think when someone sins against us that their primary goal in life is just to make our life miserable. And that might be the case in some cases. But you know what? We are sinners forgiving sinners. We have offended God to such a degree that none of us could comprehend. In fact, for those who reject the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross, it will take an eternity in hell to pay for that sin. Do you believe God's offended by sin? You bet he is. Do you think God is displeased when we sin? Yes, he is. But do you believe God's a forgiving God? You bet he is. God will forgive. God will forgive. Come to him. Come to Christ. Come to a compassionate God, a compassionate, merciful God, who is gracious and long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish. Come to him. Trust him and him alone for your salvation and your forgiveness. Throw yourself on him. Throw yourself on Christ and trust in his redemptive work and the death that he died on the cross to pay for your sin. Trust in the compassion of God who desires to run to you like the prodigal's father did to his son. With open arms saying, come to my kingdom. Come to salvation. Come to forgiveness. Experience the compassion of God. Now, as a believer, next week we're going to talk about forgiving one another more. We're going to get into that. We're going to talk about it in very technical but also very important details, as talked about in the Word of God. And we're going to build the walls of this house, and we're going to put a very important roof on top of it. Let's pray together as we close today. Our Father, thank you for this time together today. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. We thank you for the forgiveness of all of our sin. We thank you, God, that you have had compassion on us when we could not pay. We had no ability, Lord God, to save ourselves. We had no righteousness we could offer. We had no good deeds that we could put in your presence. We had nothing but our sin, nothing. And yet, Lord God, you were compassionate toward us, not willing that we should perish. And you sent your Spirit to convict us of our sin. And Lord God, we give you praise for that. Thank you, Lord, for granting us repentance to turn from your sin and to follow you. And Lord, I do pray today for any person here as an unbeliever who needs Jesus Christ, that you would open their heart to the truth. Help them to see that they can run to Jesus. He has open arms for them to be forgiven. I pray, God, that they would just run to his compassion and his grace. And Father, also for the believer here who's struggling with someone that has offended them, some wrong that has been done to them, I pray that you would just overwhelm their heart with the desire to forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together. We're going to sing number 348.